Good morning. We're doing a summer series on significant women in the Bible. Last week, we got two for the price of one. Ali talking to us about the story of Mary and Martha. And this week, we're looking at another couple of women from the Old Testament. Particularly, we'll be focusing on Deborah. So we're in the book of Judges in chapter 4. If you're not familiar with this passage, and there's no disgrace in that, because lots of us won't be, you'll need a Bible. So can you... Vaughan's very good at being gracious and grabbing Bibles. And thank you, Jill. Can you stick your hand up if you need a Bible? It'll help you to follow this very much. Whilst that's going on, let me just give you a whistle-stop introduction to the book of Judges. The book of Judges is basically a vicious circle. That's the pattern of what happens. God chooses various people to lead the Israelites during Old Testament times here. And what will essentially happen is often they'll be in a really good place. There'll be a period of prosperity. Things will be going great. And then as a result, they forget all about God and they fall into sin and they decide to follow other gods. And when that happens, it gets to the point where God judges, where they're allowed to go their own way and reap the consequences of that. And very often, God allows somebody to come in and invade the country and oppress them. They get beaten up for a while. And after a while, they come to their senses and they do the only sensible thing, which is to call out to God and to repent and say, we're sorry, God, we've left you behind and look at the mess we're in. And that's what happens when Israel repents. And so God then, at this period of history, sends a judge or a savior, it can be translated. And then, lo and behold, they turn back to him. Everything's good again. And everything's fine until the next time when they again mess up, go back, forget that it's only God's grace that they're enjoying a good time. And with a few slight variations, and they are very slight variations, that sums up really that diagram, what goes on in Judges very well. And we might think, well, duh, how dumb are these guys? Because surely... you don't go round and round in that circle without realising, hang on, there's something wrong here. Maybe if we stopped turning to other gods, life would be better. How dumb, hey? But then surely with a little bit of reflection on our own lives, don't we sometimes go around this cycle? Don't we very often go around this cycle? Life is good and we think, hey, life's good. God goes on the back burner. You think, I don't need God. I'm doing all right by myself, actually. Thank you very much. And then stuff happens in our lives and we get hurt. And we call out to God, Lord, please help me. And in his grace and in his mercy, he does help us, even though we may have been around that circle so many times. And we have that time of, it says prosperity there. It doesn't mean you're going to get rich. But you have peace. You have wholeness. You have that good relationship with God. And it's great again until we forget again. And very often we end up going around that kind of circle as well, don't we? Well, here in Judges chapter 4, as we look at this, we're at the point of this cycle where Israel has sinned. They're doing evil in the eyes of the Lord again. So verse 1 of chapter 4 reads, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. He was the previous judge. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazar. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried out to the Lord for help. And that's the problem with this cycle. Sometimes we're so stubborn and stupid, we wait 20 years to turn round and say to the Lord, Lord, I've made a mess of this. Please help me. 20 years. And then they think, oh, hang on. Has anybody called on the Lord? Eventually they get it. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, says verse 1. In their case, this meant they turned to other gods, to Baal worship. And in the words of the proverb, like a dog returning to their vomit, the people are returning to their evil ways again. Again. It's a pattern I'm guessing that we can identify with. Somebody writing on this, a guy called Dale Rolfe Davis, points this out. There's a certain monotony about it. Sin is a boring routine, he says, not a fresh excitement. The fast lane becomes an old rut. Evil never lends itself to originality. Hence, there are two problems, the slavery and staleness of sin. There's nothing new under the sun. You're not going to commit an original sin because it's all been done before. There is that staleness. Oh no, you know, you think you're living free, you think you're making some radical new decision. Other people have done it and they've been burned by it as well. It becomes a boring routine. Any fresh excitement that was there is soon lost. Now, not everybody agrees with this, of course. In the words of Eddie Izzard, I did an original sin. I poked a badger with a spoon. We may want to discuss over coffee whether that's in fact a sin or not. But what Dale Rolfe Davis, oh, I've got badger lovers in, I can tell. What Dale Rolfe Davis points out is that sin is a slave driver and it's stale. It looks exciting, but it doesn't satisfy. Demi Lovato was this week being treated for a reported heroin overdose after 6 or 7 years clean. And she's linked her issues with her father's addictions, explaining, I guess I always searched for what he found, her father, in drugs and alcohol because it fulfilled him and he chose that over family. Isn't that a heartbreaking quote? Becky, am I right in thinking her father's dead now? It doesn't work. Didn't fulfill him. He ended up making bad choices, choosing those things over his family. But it didn't do anything for him, and it's left her, it seems, a terrible legacy. Don't believe the lie that sin is fresh excitement. It gets old really, really quick. The addiction takes hold. The affair becomes routine. The thrill goes stale. The people have turned from the Lord here, and so the Canaanites are allowed to stamp through. And the Israelites are faced with these 900 iron chariots. These are the smart bombs and the drones of the age. And the people of God do the only sensible thing. They cry out to God 20 years too late. So reading from verse 4, we are introduced to Deborah. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah. That was convenient, wasn't it? What a coincidence. Between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam. I knew I was going to struggle with this week. From Kadesh in Naphtali and said to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the river Kishon and give him into your hands. Barak said to her, if you go with me, I'll go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go. Certainly I'll go with you, said Deborah, but because of the course you're taking, the honour will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. It's really unusual, as you probably know, for a woman to be leading Israel at this time. But she's described here, Deborah, as a prophet and as a leader in verse 4. She holds court, settling disputes that come up amongst the Israelites. They go to her for her wisdom, and she is very much their ruler. And we might think, well, this is very unusual. The Bible just reports it. Doesn't seem to have an issue with it. She speaks God's words. Notice they are God's words to Barak, the military leader, instructing him to take those 10,000 men to face Sisera, who's leading the Canaanite army. And with the instruction comes this promise from God in verse 6. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the river Kishon and give him into your hands. That is the promise that God makes as he says, go, in verse 6. And Barak says to her, well, if you go, I'll go, but I'm not going if you're not going. And she says, well, certainly, but this means the honour will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. I wonder what you make of Barak's reply here in verse 8 in terms of his uncertainty, perhaps. Traditionally, people have said, well, this doesn't reflect at all well on Barak because clearly he needed his hand held, and his hand held by a girl. So how pathetic was he, right? Doesn't say a lot about Barak if that's the way we read it. Or maybe, just maybe, it's a recognition that he knows Deborah is God's anointed leader in this situation, that she is a prophet, and therefore he is going into battle to face these 900 iron chariots with their unprecedented might in this time and this place. Potentially fatal mission, and he needs that spiritual encouragement with him. He knows he needs the Lord's blessing, and so he needs the Lord's woman in this case alongside him. So maybe verse 9 isn't a rebuke, but simply saying that Barak will be leading a charge against 900 iron chariots. And by the way, you won't get any glory for it. Well, if that's the case, then isn't Barak a great example of faith to us all? Because he goes ahead and he leads the charge anyway. He trusts God's word and he trusts God's person to be with him. And a great example of real faith is exactly how Hebrews 11 describes Barak in verse 11, verses 32 to 34. So I think we should lean that way. If he's being described in the New Testament as a great example of faith, he's a good example to us. It means to us that we are to do the right thing, whether we think we're going to get any glory or honour for it at all. That we're to do the right thing, even if we might end up getting stick for it. We are to do the right thing. Real faith is concerned with obeying God, not seeking people's praise. And some of us really struggle with that. We want to be popular with everyone so we don't stand up. And there are times when I think, have settled for cheap praise from other people rather than being more concerned with pleasing God. And do you know what the irony of that is? I don't really trust that praise from other people anyway. We need to be seeking to please God, not others. Certainly not ourselves. So a woman is going to get the glory for this victory, not Barak. Well, that's obviously Deborah, right? Verse 11. Now, Hebor the Kenites had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zenanim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, go! Again, go! This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. So Hebor the Kenites moved house. That's obviously an important detail in verse 11. And then we have the battle. All Sisera's men and iron chariots against 10,000 Israelites. Deborah urges, go, verse 14. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? And this is regarded by many as being the central part of this whole chapter, because partly because of the structure of the way it's written. But it's a reminder. It concentrates on focus on who is directing this battle, who is winning this battle. And it's not any of the characters we come across. It is definitely the Lord. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. They go to fight, and we read in verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. So who goes ahead of his people? The Lord. Who wins the battle? Who routs the enemy? The Lord. You see, I'm cheating this week a little bit. This story isn't really about Deborah, although she's a central player in it. It's about the Lord. And actually, it always is, isn't it? It's all about the Lord's dealing with his people as we do this. The Lord routs the enemy. How does he do that? Well, I think there are some clues in here, but I needed some clever people to point it out to me. In verse 15, there's a verb, hamam, in Hebrew, which is translated here as rout. And that word is sometimes used to describe a thunderstorm in the Old Testament. If you want the references, you can come and ask me later. And chapter 5, which follows this chapter that we're looking at here, is a poem that celebrates all that God has done, which Deborah and Barak get together and write and duet on. And chapter 5, you know, given that this verb can be translated thunderstorm, commemorates this victory and indicates that there was a really big rainstorm, something you might be able to identify with over the last day. The heavens poured, the clouds poured down water, it says in chapter 5, verse 4. In verse 21, the river Kishon swept them away. So putting the pieces together, it's well possible, I think, that the Lord sent a storm which made the chariots unusable. They got bogged down, stuck in the mud, and Sisera gets down from his chariot and he legs it. So reading from verse 17, Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid." So he entered her tent and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said, "please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes and asks you, is anyone in there? Say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground. And he died. As you would, I'm guessing. We're going camping tomorrow. And this is pretty much what we look like as we set up camp, obviously, the perfect kind of catalogue couple as we do this. Looking at that woman there, you look at her eyes and the smile on her face, I'm not sure they match up. I think she's thinking, if you mansplain to me once more about this, just remember I know where the tent pegs and the mallet are. So nobody's going to get any sleep on this holiday. Actually, in a previous church back in Canterbury, we knew some friends who called one of their children JL, because obviously you want a biblical name. And we also know some friends who went camping with them. Man, talk about bravery. We discover here that JL is married to Heber the Kenite. Remember him from verse 11? They have that change of address notice in verse 11. Turns out it wasn't just a note about a change of address. It's an important detail. It's a sign of God's sovereignty. Suddenly, she's exactly where she needs to be when Israel's enemy ditched his chariot and legs it. Sisera was handed over to a woman, but it wasn't Deborah. And weirdly, in this culture, being killed by a woman was thought to be especially humiliating. It's okay to die by an enemy's hand, but if it's a woman, ho, ho, ho. It's going to get some getting round in the obituary. Don't believe me? Judges chapter 9 gives the report of Abimelech. He went to the tower, he attacked it. But as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head. She must have had help, mustn't she? And cracked his skull. Hurriedly, he called out to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and kill me so that they can't say a woman killed him." And so his servant did him a great favour, ran him through, and he died. Weird, eh? To make it worse, pitching tents in that culture was regarded as a woman's job. Good to know for next week. Always important to apply the scriptures. So a tent peg was essentially a traditional household appliance, like an iron or a rolling pin. And in this culture, it adds to the sense of humiliation of Sisera's death. Killed by a woman using something lying around the house. Hardly the heroic end of a mighty leader. But what do we think about Jael in this context? As well as putting you off camping, how does this sit with us? Should she be praised? Should be criticized? Maybe it's a combination of both? Whatever else she does, she certainly takes the battle to the Canaanites. And make no bones about it, Sisera is an enemy of God. But we need to distinguish always between what the Bible reports and what it recommends. It reports, the Bible, that David had multiple wives. It doesn't recommend that you do the same. And the problem, but the problem here is that as we read the account, particularly the poem in verse 5, but also in chapter 4 as we've been reading, the Bible does seem to commend Jael for killing Sisera. We've got these two quotes here about from the report and from the poem. Jael is described as the most blessed of women. She's described as being honoured for what she did. And yet she's broken her culture's strict laws on hospitality. She's lied. She's killed a man in cold blood. Anybody else feel a little bit conflicted here? How does this square with what Jesus says about loving our enemies? Well, there's more detail in the poem, and it's pretty unsavory stuff. I'll warn you ahead of it. But it gives us further indications of just what Sisera was like. And it helps us to see that he was really quite a horrible person. Chapter 5, verse 30, describes how Sisera liked to enjoy the spoils of his victories, including and especially the women. And the ESB translates verse 30 as being his slogan, a womb or two for every man. And of course, rape as a weapon of war is not new, and it happens today. There'll be refugees here in Gloucester who have suffered in this way as they made their journeys to this city. It's a terrible thing. And the poem here in Judges 5 describes Sisera's own mother in a tragic, comic way, watching for a safe return from war, and she assumes that he's not yet back yet because he's attacking women. And Del Ralph Davis, who I quoted earlier, says, "You know how it takes time." This is how he translates it. "You know how it takes time to divide up all the spoil, and they'll likely rape some girls. And think of how many lovely additions to your wardrobe Sisera will be collecting." Sisera is an evil man leading an evil regime. Actually, the delay is due to a woman attacking him. And they can wait forever. He's not coming back. It's hard to feel any sympathy for Sisera and his end. As we look at the wider picture, as we think back to what is happening here in Judges, we understand, I hope, two things. God's people need a ruler and a rescuer. The Lord, in this case, provided two women to fulfill those roles. Deborah as the ruler, Jael as the woman who was honoured for her part in what was, as it always is, God's dealing with his people and dispatching their enemies. Tim Keller writes, "Of all the judges, Deborah is the greatest pointer to effective, godly, just rule. And she's a great pointer to Jesus, our wonderful counsellor, Prince of Peace, who is establishing and upholding his kingdom with justice and righteousness forever." So what we need to remember as we look at this is God's people don't just need a mighty rescuer, we need a wise ruler too. And for our sakes, we need to have both, otherwise we're in deep trouble. Deborah, as with so many Old Testament characters, points us to Jesus, our rescuer and ruler. And we need Jesus to be both of those things for us, our rescuer and our ruler. The thing is, if we treat Jesus as our rescuer, but not our ruler, then we're in trouble. Being rescued, that's great. We need to be rescued, every single one of us. But then thinking, if we then think that we can do whatever we want from now on, then we just end up in this endless cycle that we see in Judges, where we fall down because we think it doesn't matter what we do, and then we have to cry out and we lurch from crisis to crisis. If we live under with his rule over our lives, we'll avoid a lot of problems. Jesus points out, look, if you love me, you'll obey me. Obedience is a hallmark of people who love God. But what if we see Jesus as our ruler, but not our rescuer? If we think it's about keeping his rules and that we don't need rescuing, then we'll be forever crushed under a yoke of legalism. And we will feel completely unworthy because we'll know how often we get it wrong. We'll never be able to live up to God's standards. We'll feel guilty, defeated, and frustrated. So this morning, I have to ask you, where are you on this? Some of us have a very strong sense of Jesus as our ruler. We need to experience him much more as our rescuer. If we think it's about keeping the rules, then our relationship with God will be just a frustrating drudge, and it's futile because none of us measure up. If we only know him as our ruler, there's a great chance we will resent freer people in the fellowship and look down on them. And we'll talk about the people who haven't found the reality of Christ for themselves, and we won't do so lovingly. Well, if that's us this morning, we need to remember that we do need him as a ruler, you've got that right, but we also need him as our rescuer, as a friend, as a brother, as the one who will draw alongside us. And on the other hand, you might be on the other extreme thinking, yeah, I've got a very clear sense of Jesus being my rescuer, but we end up being way too lax about being under his rule. If we know him as our rescuer, as our saviour, we also need to live with him as our Lord, as our ruler, as our boss. If you think your rescue means that you've got no need for obeying the Bible's teaching, because sometimes it's hard and it's difficult to understand and very often it's inconvenient, then we won't make any progress in our faith. We won't develop in terms of our character. We won't become more patient, more gentle, more loving. We'll just go around in circles like the Israelites in Judges. So as we finish this morning, I just want us to quietly ask ourselves four things. Do we need to follow the example of Barak, who did the right thing, even though there was no glory in it for him? Maybe that really speaks into your situation this week, where you need to do some tough stuff and trust God. Maybe it's the second thing that we put there. Do we need to remember that God is in charge as we look at the advancing chariots and all we can see are the iron chariots and we think, where does my help come from? Remember, God is sovereign. Whether you can see it or not, God is sovereign. Even though he might be leading you to something that looks really difficult and beyond you, he is still in charge. Or maybe we either need to acknowledge Jesus as our rescuer or take him more seriously as our ruler. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to hand back to Andy. Lord God, thank you that your word is living and active. Thank you that you choose unlikely people to fulfill your purposes. Most people at that time wouldn't have expected there to have been a woman doing this, and yet you had no qualms about choosing her, appointing her, anointing her, and keeping her obedient to everything you had purposed for her. Lord, I pray that we would learn lessons from this narrative, particularly that we need rescue and we need to live under your rule as well. And some of us temperamentally go one way and others the other. And I pray, Lord, you'd make us all much more balanced, please. In your name. Amen.